Well, if you have a Bible, please turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And if you're using the black Bibles in the chairs in front of you, that's found on page 557. If you're new to the Bible, the larger numbers on those pages are the chapter divisions. So we're at chapter 9 and the smaller numbers are the verses that follow. So Lord willing, we're going to cover the first 12 verses of Ecclesiastes 9. Let me get to the question this morning. I wonder, do you enjoy life? Something that marks you. Would you say that you're getting by or that you're really living? Or how would you answer this? I would be happy if fill in the blank. I would enjoy life if you fill in the blank. Whatever you fill in the blank with on those questions is those are the things that you value, the things that you hope for, the things that you wake up thinking about. Those are the things that we make time for in our schedules. We're willing to say no to that, to say yes to this, because we believe that's going to make us happy. That's going to bring us enjoyment. We all want to enjoy life. But unfortunately, we often settle for too little. It's not that we want too much, it's that we settle for too little. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Weight of Glory, says, our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Infinite joy. That sounds great. Not just a little joy, but infinite, without bound joy. And you might hear that, what C.S. Lewis is talking about, this idea of infinite joy, and you might just kind of say, that sounds nice, but it seems unreachable. And in our cynicism, we just say, well, that's just a fairy tale. It's not a real thing. And so, rather than pursuing that infinite joy, we settle. But it's not just C.S. Lewis who says that. Jesus himself offers that to us. In John 10, verse 10, he says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. You hear what he's saying? Not just to give you life, but not just filling the time with your life, passing time, but life abundant. And we've already seen in Ecclesiastes and other places in Scripture that abundant life does not mean that if I follow Jesus, I'm going to get wealthy and healthy and happy. No, Ecclesiastes says something different. Ecclesiastes does not ignore real pain, real sorrow, real tears that we shed, real confusion that exists in this world. Instead, the preacher acknowledges those things and causes us to stare at those things, those painful realities. Ecclesiastes doesn't remove pain. Ecclesiastes helps us to find enjoyment in the midst of a broken world. So how can we enjoy life then? Point number one, stop trying to control what's in God's hands. Stop trying to control what's in God's hands. We're going to see this in chapter 9, verses 1 through 6 of our text this morning. So let's look at God's word together, starting in chapter 9, verse 1. The preacher says, but all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is to love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts, while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. All right, that text needs some explanation, right? Let's think about it this way. There is a lot of things to be worried about in life, right? Do you ever run out of things to worry about? I just have nothing to worry about today, I guess. I'm just okay. No, there's lots of things to be anxious about. I mean, we ask questions all the time in our heart. What if they don't like me? What if I lose my job? What if the economy tanks? What if I never get married? What if my spouse leaves me? What if my kids rebel? What if an accident happens? What if the cancer returns? What if? What if? What if? And when we wrestle with those what-if questions, anxiety is usually right behind. And anxiety has a tendency to drain the joy out of life. Anxiety is a joy killer. Proverbs 12:25 says, anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down. That's what the preacher's been wrestling with. In chapter 7 and in chapter 8, he's been asking this perplexing question. Listen, if God is good and all-powerful, then why do good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people? He looks out and that's the reality he sees, and he's asking why. And you know what his conclusion was? Chapter 8, verse 17, however much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. In other words, he throws up his hands and says, I don't know. And so when we get to chapter 9, verse 1, and he begins saying, but all this I laid to heart. The all this that he's referring to is the perplexing questions that he's been wrestling with about the reality of the world in chapter 7 and chapter 8. Life can be painful. Life can be painful, especially when life doesn't make sense, when there's questions, real questions we have without answers. And we all have those. If you don't, you will have them. But the preacher also says in verse 1, their deeds are in the hand of God. He's talking about the righteous, those who trust in God. Their deeds are in the hands of God. So part of what he's saying here is that every event in your life, every season, every time, from the time that you were born to the time that you will die and everything in between, everything in the life of a child of God, from a new job that you got to a car crash that you didn't expect, everything is in the hand of God. And the hand of God is the author's way of expressing God's sovereignty. It's his way of saying God's got it. God's in control. These things aren't floating around willy-nilly. God's in control. It's in his hand. This is what Proverbs 21:1 refers to. It says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. The king's not in charge. The king's in the hand of God, and he turns him wherever he wants. So too is everything in your life as a child of God. And part of what we need to remember about God is that he has no trouble running the universe. He runs the universe with his feet up on the desk, no problem. He's never overwhelmed. And do you know why? Because he's God. But when we try to control things, when we try to pretend like we're God, it doesn't work. Just think about a firefighter for an instance, for example. Some of you may have served as a firefighter before. A firefighter, you think of all the equipment they wear, their helmet, their pants, their coat, their gloves, their boots, their air pack. That's about 75 pounds of equipment. And that equipment is very important, and it works for a professional adult firefighter who's rushing into a burning building, right? It works. Great. But if I strap 75 pounds of equipment onto my 7-year-old son, who weighs less than that, he's going to collapse. Right? We don't send kids with 75 pounds of firefighting equipment into a burning building. And so if a child collapses under the burden of an adult, who are we to think that we can handle the responsibility of being God? No wonder we're anxious. No wonder we often go through life with so little joy. And so the preacher says to us, stop trying to control the things that are in God's hands. Now, we've heard this before in Ecclesiastes, right? If you've walked with us through the book of Ecclesiastes, if you're new here this morning, that might sound like, well, that's new information. But as we've walked through Ecclesiastes chapter by chapter, the preacher has lifted up a diamond of truth. And every week, we look to a new chapter, and the preacher just takes the same diamond and says, look at this diamond. And all he does is turns it just a little bit. Same diamond, next week, next chapter, turns it a little bit. And so he's moving his argument forward, but really he comes back, he circles back to arguments and things that he's already said. We've heard this before. Why the repetition? Right? If you're impatient with a preacher, you might think, okay, preacher, listen, we've already heard this. I've got it. Move on. What's next? But do we get it? Have you trusted God this week with everything? Or have you been anxious about something that is already in His hand? Because if you have been, then maybe we need to hear from the preacher again. We can be guilty of hit-and-run Bible reading. We hear something, we read something in the Bible, but we move on to the next thing without really letting that truth sink into our hearts and allowing God to use that truth to transform us and to change us. Friends, that's why we encourage you. That's why we as a church need to talk about what we've heard from God's Word on Sunday morning. Don't just listen to the sermon, close your Bible, and not think about it again. If that's the case, that's hit and run Bible reading. We've got to think about it. We've got to talk about it over lunch. We've got to wrestle with what we're seeing in God's Word. That's why we send out the sermon discussion guide. Use that sermon discussion guide that we email each week to further think about and wrestle with God's Word. Talk about the text over lunch this afternoon with whoever you're eating with. Think through application. Okay, I think I know what God's saying. Now, what do I do with this? Think through application in your own life. Take time to pray together and ask God to bear fruit in our lives as a church from His Word. That seems to be why the preacher repeats himself. He wants to make sure that we don't just get it, but that we really get it, such that we are transformed and changed by God's Word. Now, Thanksgiving is 11 days away. Right? And so with that in mind, I want you to imagine a table set with the greatest of feasts that you can imagine. And the host of this feast happens to be God. On the table, God has set out an abundance for us to enjoy, an abundant feast, a number of gifts that we are given by God the host to enjoy. Food, family, friends, church, music, arts, sunsets, laughter. The table is piled high with a feast for us to enjoy. And God the host says to us from His Word this morning, come, I'm inviting you. Come to my feast. I want you to enjoy this feast. And all that you have to do to sit at the table and enjoy this feast is to trust me. The promise of an abundant life, of enjoyment in life, of this feast, that sounds good. We want this. We all want this. But we hear this invitation and we think, this is our life we're talking about. We've only got one shot. And letting go of my pursuits in order to believe God seems a little bit risky. Joy is too valuable of a thing to gamble with. And so instead of trusting God, we ignore that our life is in the hand of God and we want to grab control of things. And we try to be God. And we go back to that way of thinking. I'd be happy. I would be happy if I'm wealthy. I would be happy if I'm successful at my job. I'd be happy. I'd enjoy life if I'm just liked by others. I'd enjoy life if my kids are successful, if I get married, or if I'm healthy. And then that goal, if we're not careful, becomes our savior. We ignore the host who's inviting us to the table, and this goal becomes our savior, and then we put our heads down, and we're anxiously striving around, desperately trying to grasp the thing that we think will make us happy. This, the preacher says, is madness. Look at verse 3. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. So when he says the same event happens to all of us, he says this twice in the text. He's referring to, you guessed it, death. Same event happens to all of us. Death. And so what he's saying is before your funeral, the preacher looks out at the world and makes an observation, and he sees the children of man frantically running around, trying to control the universe, trying to be God in order to grasp enjoyment from life. All the while, God stands as a host who has set the table. He's inviting us to come, to sit and to enjoy, but we're too busy. We're too distracted. We're too dedicated to the things that we believe will make us find enjoyment in life. And we ignore his invitation. And we run around like a madman trying to grasp these things. And then if we don't catch on before it's too late, hear the voice of God, we die. And then it's too late. This is an evil, he says, that's done under the sun. You know, somebody who knows that they have a few months to live, if you've ever met somebody who has been told by a doctor, you have a few months to live, they live differently. Their life takes on a different shape. They live knowing they're dying. They live like a dying man, a dying woman. They're more open-handed with life. Got a few months to live. They're not as obsessed with trying to make a name for themselves. They're not as obsessed with trying to make a load of money. They're not obsessed with having people like them as much. They're more likely to not waste their life. Those who live like they're dying stop the frantic chasing of the wind, and they look up. They look around, and they're more likely to hear the invitation of God. That's why the preacher mentions death. Six times in this section, he mentions death six times in six verses. Verse 2 makes clear that the same event, death, happens to everyone, the righteous and the wicked, the churchgoer and the pagan. Death is certain. There's lots of things that are uncertain in life. Death is certain. And the certainty of death, the preacher says, is the pin that pops the bubble. That pops the illusion that we can actually control things, know everything, and muscle this world into submission in order to find joy. He's saying we can't. We're not God. And even if you make progress in that illusion, death will bring all your pursuit to a crashing end, and then you'll lose everything and you'll be forgotten. It pops the bubble of that illusion. That's what the preacher wants us to see here in verses 4 and 5. Look at verse 4. But, so there's these mad men and mad women running around trying to grasp and control things. Verse 4, but he who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. Okay, again, this is one of those parables that at first glance may not make sense to us. The parable of the dog and the lion kind of sounds confusing to us. If you've been reading the text throughout the week, maybe that's one of your questions. But in the ancient world, we need to understand that they didn't think of dogs the same way that we do. And I'm sorry for you dog lovers, but in the ancient world, there was no Petco. There was no birthday party for your dog. There was no toy that you would give to him or her on its birthday. They didn't think of dogs like we do. In their day, dogs were despised. Dogs were unclean. They were the equivalent of vermin. So how we feel about a nasty old rat in a dark alley is kind of what they thought about with a dog. The lion, in contrast, was an animal of nobility and power and strength. So it's the ruler of the animal kingdom. So even in Proverbs 30, verse 30, the writer says, the lion, the king of animals, who won't turn aside for anything. He doesn't need to turn around because he's the king of the animal kingdom. So you got this contrast between a dog and a lion. A live dog and a dead lion. All right, what's he saying then? Well, your life this morning, when you look at your life may not be working out like you'd hoped. It rarely does in a fallen world. Some things go our way, but many things don't. And hope deferred makes the heart sick, Proverbs says. And so we all set out wanting to be a lion. But this morning, you may look at your circumstances and think that you feel like a dog. Or a rat in our day. The circumstances of life are disappointing. Hope feels elusive. And if you're honest with yourselves, there may be moments because of those circumstances that you just wish you could disappear. But where there's life and breath, there's still hope. That's what the preacher's saying. The preacher says, a living dog is better than a dead lion. Why? Because those who are dead, verse 6 reminds us, they have no share in all that's done under the sun. There's no more chance to enjoy life once you're dead. But if you're alive, there's still hope. No matter how bad your life might seem this morning, no matter how much like a dog you feel, no matter what circumstances might be thrown your way, there's still the opportunity to turn around today and enjoy life, to enjoy the gifts that God gives us. So you may have had a bad day at work. And you come home and you carry work home in with you, and you carry work into the home with you, and you sit down after that miserable day, and you just mull over the details of what went wrong. And you can't stop thinking about it. Work left you feeling like a dog. And you're desperate to be a lion at work. And so you start this mental list of what you can do differently tomorrow. I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to change things. Or you just sit there and you let anger simmer because your boss is the one who made you have a bad day at work. But while you sit on your couch mulling over the details, sulking in your anger and making your mental lists, the preacher's saying that you are so distracted that you miss the opportunity to talk to your spouse. You just missed the opportunity to sit down and play a game of Uno with your kids. You missed an opportunity to enjoy the sunset, which was glorious that night. You missed an opportunity to laugh with your friends after a hard day. Yes, we need to work. Yes, work will always have its challenges. But if we idolize work and if we rely upon it to make us happy, work will take over our lives and rob us of joy. That's true of anything that we fill in the blank with other than God. Friends, do you know the painful sting of a missed opportunity? Only look back and say, oh, I was so distracted I missed that. I do. It hurts. It's not fun. And I don't know the cards that you've been dealt with, the exact details of your life and your circumstances this morning. But if difficult circumstances have you thinking that you've missed your chance to enjoy life, then remember what he says. He who is joined with all the living, if you're still alive, he who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. Friends, as long as you're alive, there's hope. You still have the opportunity to stop trying to control what's in God's hand. You still have the opportunity to start living like somebody who knows and admits they're going to die. You still have the opportunity to stop anxiously chasing the wind and enjoy the table that God has set for you. It's not too late. Are you alive? It's not too late. You have hope. Point number two. Sit at the table and enjoy life as a gift from God. Sit at a table and enjoy life as a gift from God. This is what we're going to see in verses 7 through 12. The preacher says in verse 7, "Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has already approved of what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun. Because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge. But time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time, and when it suddenly falls upon them." All right. The first command in verse 7 is a simple one. One word. Go! Go! That's the first command in verse 7. Don't just sit there. Get up and go before it's too late. Stop pouting. Stop complaining. Stop brooding in anger and bitterness. So your life has not turned out the way you hoped. It's okay. You're alive. Get up. Go! Don't let today's circumstances rob you of the joy that you can have by looking at the gifts that God has set right in front of your face. Now notice in verses 7 through 10, this is not some elite thing that is unreachable. The preacher does not require the exotic, the expensive, or the glamorous in order for us to find enjoyment. This is available to all of us. He takes us to the everyday commonplaces and says that's where joy is. So in verse 7, it's supper. Do you say supper or dinner here? I was told the other day that it's what you eat at night. All right. Verse 7. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Now notice, don't just glance over that. It's not just eat and drink. It's eat with joy and drink with a merry heart. Don't just woof down your supper. Don't just always go through the drive-thru and eat in your car. He's saying, don't just woof down your meal and try to get to the next appointment because that's where joy and happiness is. No. Slow down. Savor the food. Slow down and enjoy your drink. Dine with others. Enjoy their company. As you eat and enjoy the food and the drink that God has put on your table, take time to talk to each other, to pray with each other, to encourage each other, to laugh with each other. Proverbs 17, verse 1, better a dry crust with peace and quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. Eat and enjoy and do it with others. Now, why does he want us to do this? Why should we feast and enjoy like this? He answers us at the very end of verse 7. Here's the answer, for God has already approved what you do. All right. Now, if you picture God to be a grumpy schoolmaster who sits around and scowls at you when you're having too much fun, this is your verse. This is a verse to correct that. Let it sink into your heart to reshape how you think about God. He says, eat with joy, drink with a merry heart. And then he says, God approves of it. In other words, he wants you to enjoy the gift that he's given you. He takes pleasure in your pleasure. He delights when you're delighting in his gift. And so we know this, right? At Christmas time or a birthday, when you give a gift to someone or you do something to serve them and they enjoy it, well, that's part of the fun. Seeing their enjoyment gives the giver enjoyment. That's why Jesus says it's better to give than to receive. And in the same way, we honor God. We honor God when we enjoy the gifts that he gives us. We glorify God as the giver of good gifts when we say, man, this is wonderful. Thank you, God. This drink is so enjoyable. This food is so enjoyable. Thank you, God. And God delights in your delight. That is so far from a grumpy schoolmaster picture of God. So in verse 8, he moves on from supper. He moves in verse 8 to the idea of enjoying the moment that you're in. Look at verse 8. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. So in the Old Testament, white clothes reflect the heat of the sun. This is an image of you'd wear white clothes as a symbol of joy. You would wear white clothes to a celebration. Putting oil on your head is the same thing. It's a symbol of joy. You can see that in Psalm 23. He sets a table for me in the presence of my enemies. He anoints my head with oil. As he's saying, this is a party. This is a time to rejoice when you have white clothes and oil on your head. But notice that it's not just the super, super special occasions that he says to do this. He says, let your garments be white when? Always. In other words, make every occasion a special occasion. Even the ordinary, even the routine. Don't just express thanksgiving at Thanksgiving. Christians should be thankful all the time. We should be filled with joy and giving thanks and celebrating everyday events because we recognize these are God's gifts to us. So part of what he's saying here, and when he says, let your garments be always white, let oil not be lacking on your head, is he's saying, enjoy the moment. Make your home a place that your family actually looks forward to coming home to. Make your home a place where your friends come over, and they want to come over, not just because you have a big screen TV. You might not have a TV at all, but they still want to come. Why? Because your house is warm. It's a house filled with laughter because you know how to enjoy each other. You know how to have fun. Have fun. Verse 9, the preacher moves on from supper. He moves on to enjoying the moment. Verse 9, the preacher talks about marriage. Look at verse 9. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life. Now, that kind of sounds silly. Remember, vain is not a term of morality in Ecclesiastes. All he means is your brief life. Your life is short. It's a blip on the screen. So he's saying, enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain, your brief life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life, and it is your toil at which you toil under the sun. He's saying, don't take your spouse for granted. Enjoy each other. Enjoy conversations. Enjoy going on walks. Enjoy sexual intimacy within marriage. Enjoy a meal together. Don't take your spouse for granted. David Gibson puts it this way. He says, we are not told, live with your wife or put up with your wife. We're told, enjoy life with the wife whom you love. And he goes on to say, we need to hear this. If you are too busy to enjoy the life that you have together, then you are too busy. If you are too busy to enjoy life that you have together, then you are too busy. End of story. If you do not enjoy each other, then it is likely that you are simply taking what you can from each other to pursue other goals and ambitions that are never going to give all that they promise. Enjoy your spouse. Enjoy your life with your spouse whom God has given you. Now, if marriage is rough, and we all have bumps along the way, if marriage is rough, this might be a good time, a good day to sit down with your spouse and to talk together about what needs to change so that you can enjoy each other again. To talk together about who in this church you need to talk to get some help, whether it's a good friend or a pastor in the church. And then to pray together as a couple, asking God, Lord, help us to enjoy our life with each other again. Ask him. This is what he approves of your enjoying your spouse. So when you pray that, you're praying according to God's will. Ask him for that help. So he talks, enjoy your supper, enjoy the moment, enjoy your marriage. In verse 10, he says, enjoy your work. Yes, enjoy your work. Look at verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. So he's saying, enjoyment is not something that's just limited to a vacation on the beach. God actually has gifts for his people to enjoy while you work. While you sit in the office, while you make plans, while you're working at home, while you're working, whatever your hand finds to do, there are gifts to be enjoyed. Now, when he says, whatever your hand finds to do, that does not mean that anything goes, right? Let's just be clear there. He's not saying if your hand finds a bank to rob, do with all your might. Remember the conclusion of Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14, that God will bring every deed into judgment. God's call to enjoyment does not throw morality out the window. God's call to enjoyment corrects a false idea, a lie that we tend to believe, that God is a cosmic killjoy who wants to make you miserable and is waiting for you to screw up. That is not true of God. It corrects that view of God, and it reminds us that joy is found ultimately in his presence. Psalm 16, verse 11 says, you make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Now, verse 9 talks about portions, right? The cards that are dealt to us by a sovereign God. We all have different portions, right? So Bill Gates can afford to do things that we have to say no to. So when he's talking about whatever your hand finds to do, it's not saying that we can do whatever we want. We all have different portions and lots assigned to us. But what he's saying here is that as the opportunities come, we should take and enjoy those opportunities. He's talking about work, but he's also talking about everything that you find your hand finds to do. So watch the sunset. Go to the concert. Hold your spouse's hand. Wrestle with your kids. Visit the sick. Pray with your neighbor. Tell your neighbor about Jesus. Write a letter. Call your parents. Dance in the kitchen. Tell your family that you love them. Travel somewhere you've never gone to before. Surprise someone with a gift. There's lots of stuff that we can do. Yes, be wise. We can't do everything, but and make wise decisions. But you can't live forever either. So don't put off all the things that you can enjoy by waiting for tomorrow. Enjoy them while you can. In Sheol, that's the Old Testament way of saying the place of the dead or the grave. He's saying in Sheol, there's no more chance to enjoy these things. You got a blip on the screen in your existence. Enjoy them while you can. Whatever your hand finds to do, raising kids, teaching a class, writing a brief, watching a sunset, whatever you do, do the best that you can. Work at it with all your might. And then leave the results to God. Do your best. Leave the results to God. And enjoy supper. Enjoy the moment. Enjoy your marriage. Enjoy your work. Do you know the Bible teaches this? Do you know the Bible commands your enjoyment? Well, you may be listening to the preacher saying all this, and you think, okay, sounds good. You know, but that's for the people whose life is rough. I've got a good thing going. I've spent a lot of time, I put a lot of work into building my life into what it is right now. And I'm having a good time. I'm making progress still. I like what I'm doing. I'll take up the preacher on what he's offering later if I need it. If that's what your heart is thinking, he offers us a warning in verse 11. Look at verse 11 again. Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread to the wise, nor rich to the intelligent, nor favor to those who have knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. Now, from God's perspective, there's no such thing as chance. He's sovereign. All things are in his hands, right? Even the rolling of the dice, the decision comes from the Lord, Proverbs 16:33 says. But from our perspective, our limited perspective, time and chance happen to all of us. That's the author's way of saying, the preacher's way of saying that life is unpredictable. Death is certain. But what happens tomorrow is unpredictable. It doesn't matter if you're the smartest person in the room. It doesn't matter if you're the strongest or the swiftest. Accidents happen that you have no control over. Things happen in life that we don't expect, that we can't predict, that we have no control over. And so as a result, he's saying, building our lives on those things, building our lives on wealth or success or good looks or pleasure or the praise of man, or building our life on anything other than God, won't work. Shaky ground. Because you build your life on that foundation, anything could take it away. Anything could happen. We're not in control of tomorrow. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't even know if we're going to live tomorrow. James 4. Don't go to this and that city, Sam, and engage in business for a while and make a profit. You don't know if you're going to live tomorrow. You should say, if the Lord wills, we'll do this or that. That's what he's saying. Life's uncertain. Friends, when we build our lives on careers, on children, on marriage, on wealth, on sports, on power, on sex, on popularity, they're all good things. But when we build our lives on them and look to them to define us and our identity, then God's gifts crumple under the weight of worship. It's like a chair trying to hold up a car. A folding chair cannot hold up a car because it wasn't designed to. God's gifts are not meant to hold up under the pressure and the weight of your worship. They will crumple. They will leave you disappointed. They will leave you angry. C.S. Lewis wrote, "Natural loves that are allowed to become gods do not remain loves. They're still called so, but can become, in fact, complicated forms of hatred." Complicated forms of hatred because that which you love and expect to deliver what only God can, can't deliver. And you get mad at it, or her, or him, when they can't deliver what only God can. Friends, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, let me just first of all say that we're so glad that you're here. You're always welcome. Do you ever feel exhausted? You ever feel fearful or anxious from chasing after the things that you believe will make life enjoyable? You ever put your head in the pillow feeling like, oh, this is like chasing after the wind? That's exactly what Ecclesiastes says. But the good news is that God has made a way for us to recover the enjoyment of life and the joy that we've lost in our sin, but the joy that we were made for. We tend to look for joy all around us, but life and joy are found in God. Life and joy are found in a relationship with him. That's how he made the universe. And that relationship now is only possible through Jesus Christ. Because the Bible says that we've all sinned. We've fallen short of God's glory. We fall short because the standard that God holds us accountable to is not how you and I measure up with the person sitting next to you. The standard is the perfection of God himself. And according, compared to God, no one is good. You're not good. I'm not good. We all fall short. And you and I, if we're honest, are guilty of sin. We're guilty of cosmic treason, rejecting God and his good rule as a king over our lives. We pushed him away in the hopes of gaining control of our lives so that we can do what we want when we want. That's true of all of us. But when we do that, trying to control things instead of finding the freedom that we think, our choice to reject God leaves us enslaved to sin, deserving hell, and unable to enjoy life because those things aren't meant to bear up under that weight. 2,000 years ago, though, when Jesus comes on the scene, fully God and fully man, he was different. You read about Jesus in the pages of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and he's interesting. He doesn't fit our mold. He comes on the scene eating and drinking. He was accused by those around him. He was accused by the religious leaders of being a drunkard because he was out enjoying life. He never got drunk, but he was eating and feasting and enjoying life. Jesus was full of joy. He enjoyed God's gifts, and he never sinned in the process. He always obeyed God the Father. And so as a result, when Jesus was nailed to the cross, when he willingly laid down his life on Calvary, he was able to die on the cross for our sins as our substitute. He died the death that we deserve to die because of our sin. And on the third day, Jesus rose again, and he lives today now to offer life and forgiveness. He stands today to invite us into the joy of our God. Those who turn from their sin, those who trust in Christ alone, find the joy of a restored relationship with God. Because the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ sets us free from the guilt and the penalty and the power of sin. And being set free from the guilt and penalty and power of sin, we're finally set free to enjoy God's gifts instead of worshiping his gifts. Friends, today I plead with you, make that decision to turn from your sin. Make that decision to trust in Christ alone and experience the joy of a restored relationship with your Creator. Because that's what he promises. First Baptist, the application for us, the application for the person who's been a Christian for 30 years is the same as the application for somebody who's trusting in Christ today for the very first time. One reason that we struggle to enjoy God's gifts is because we take them for granted. When we try to control and put ourselves in charge, we stop seeing God's gifts as gifts. If we see ourselves in control as in charge, then we see those things as something that's owed to us for our effort. And as a result, we start to overlook all these opportunities for joy in the gifts that are around us. Because we don't see them as gifts. We see them as the due that is owed us. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, this good news, changes that. The cross of Jesus Christ reminds us that because of our sin, what we deserve, what's owed to us, is not good gifts. The only thing that God owes us is his righteous wrath. That's what he owes us. That means anything that we get other than the immediate, righteous, eternal wrath of God is a gift. Every breath, every heartbeat, every moment we're alive is not owed you. It's not owed to me. It's God's mercy. It's God's gift to be enjoyed. And not only does he give us life, but God generously sets the table with tasty food and drink to enjoy, family and friends to laugh with, legs that run, beautiful sunsets to enjoy, music and the ability to enjoy that music and to sing. Just picture a pilot in an airplane, and on his screen is his radar. Remember the old radars with the bar that would go around, beep, 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 and it would detect the planes that were in the area? Well, that's how the gospel works. The gospel produces a gift radar in our hearts. Things that we used to overlook because we thought they were owed to us, when we understand grace a little bit more, our radar just blown up on the screen. Look at all these gifts, beep, 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 all around us, and we just are overcome and amazed that God loves us as much as he does. We deserve hell, and he's given us this feast. And so that's why we need to remember the gospel as Christians over and over and over, because it opens our eyes to God's grace. Undeserved gifts, and it helps us to maximize the joy of things that we used to overlook. The message in chapter 9 is pretty simple. Death is certain. Life is unpredictable. And God calls us to trust him and enjoy him and his gifts. That's the message. Death is certain, life is unpredictable, and God calls us to enjoy him and his gifts. Now again, if your response is, I'll get around to it. Look at the final warning in verse 12 one more time. Man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. His point is this. A fish or a bird would not get caught in the net or the snare if they knew that this net or the snare was right there. The reason they get caught is because it comes suddenly. It comes unexpectedly. They're caught. I didn't see it. And that's his point. In the same way, man does not know his time. You don't know when you're going to die. Death is certain. You don't know when it's going to happen, though. Tomorrow is not promised. We tend to live as if tomorrow is guaranteed, but tomorrow is not promised. Therefore, part of what the preacher is saying is we should pursue the enjoyment of God, and we should pursue the enjoyment of his gifts with urgency, with fervor. Life's too short. The day of our death is too unknown to waste our days in anger and in arguments and in worries and in bitterness and in grudges. Instead, we should wake up tomorrow morning, and we should wake up every morning saying, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Let's pray.